So, is he coming? Do you believe that? Good morning, Graham Church, and we're glad that you are here. John the Baptist comes to ask if you are ready. If you are ready, if Jesus comes soon, he asks if you are ready to meet him. Turn with me to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3, and if you're using one of the Bibles under the seats, at page 858. John the Baptist is one of the weirdest guys in the whole Bible. Granted, he is Jesus' cousin, and he's Jesus' advance man. John the Baptist dresses strange. He eats a rather bizarre diet. And some of you are, I understand some of you are gluten-free, some of you are vegan, some of you are vegetarian. I wonder, do you eat grasshoppers and honey? I mean, this tops the list of the rather unusual diet. John the Baptist lives in a forsaken place, and he talks in a very anti-establishment way. And John the Baptist is so strange that he gets people's attention, and that is by design. That's why God made him the way he did, because God wants to show people what they need to do to get ready for Jesus. So when John shows up, we have to ask the question, what does a person have to do to be ready for Jesus to come? How does a person receive Jesus? How does one get ready for Jesus to do a work in his heart, in her heart? According to Mark, the Gospel of Mark, we're in Luke 3, but according to the Gospel of Mark, John's message can be summed up in one concise phrase. The kingdom of God is at hand, so repent and believe the gospel. It really is a short sermon. It summarizes everything that John teaches and preaches. John is all about repentance. People aren't ready for God to come because they have not repented. Luke chapter 3, beginning in verse 2. During the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. I'm in verse 3 of Luke 3. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourself, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able to, from these stones, to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the roots of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, and we, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusations, and be content with your wages. This is the word of the Lord. So what's John running around saying and doing besides just looking weird? He has a message. He says, repent, get baptized with a baptism of repentance. And you think, well, what's repentance? And everyone, you know, it's my experience, everyone thinks they know what repentance is. Repentance. If you want to get ready for the king to come, if you want to treat him as king, then repent. Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. So repentance is basically John's whole message. And when John is preaching, if you're taking notes, if you picked up the bulletin and you're writing some notes down, you write down point one, repent. And he preaches and he preaches and he preaches and he preaches. And you say, hey, John, what's point two? Stop. I'm not done with point one. But John, I want to learn. then you'd better get serious about repenting, because repenting is his whole message. Well, then we better ask John, what is repentance? Four marks of repentance. Number one, repentance is a change of heart. Repentance is a change of heart. What is repentance? Well, we could define it this way. Repentance is a turn away from sin. And the problem for these people that John is addressing here, and for most of us, is not that we need to learn something new, not that we need to learn something else. Our problem is not a lack of biblical education. We need to obey what we already know. And so repentance is really at the heart of the biblical message. If you want to prepare for the king, repent. So it sure looks like most of these people that John was talking to didn't need to be told what they needed to be repent of. They already knew. John was just the first person to really challenge them on this point, to really drive this issue home, to take what the information they have and try to bring this to their heart and get them to change their heart. It makes me wonder, what area of your life is not fully submitted to the Lordship of Christ? Are you obeying him financially? Are you obeying him sexually? Are you obeying him in your relationships? Do you forgive when someone hurts you? Is your heart really on Jesus? You already know what's the right thing to do in all of these areas. You know. Have you done it? The bottom line is really pretty simple. God really has nothing else to say to you until you repent. That's point number one. That's area number one that God wants to deal with. You have to repent. So most of us, frankly, don't need John the Baptist or me or anyone else telling us what's wrong with our life. I know it's good to read the Word of God and to hear preaching and to go into Bible studies and to discover some area that you haven't completely submitted to. But most of us know the areas we struggle with, know the areas that are not right between us and God. So what John is saying, you just need to do what God says. Just do what God says. What does he say? What should we do then? John says, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. That's his message. Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And then he says, those of you who have two shirts, share. Those of you who have more food, share some of your food with those who don't have much. Those of you who are cheating, you know, the tax collectors, don't charge more than you need. Those of you who are blackmailing and strong-arming, stop. These soldiers aren't really soldiers. They're police officers. And they would use graft and bribe and coercion in order to make money. And John says, stop. So people are coming and they're saying, what should we do? And John is saying, be honest. Be generous. Do your job with integrity. Say, sure. Yeah, sure. What's repentance? You say, well, there it is. Repentance is a change of behavior. No. If that's your definition of repentance, you would be wrong about that. Repentance is not a change of behavior. John the Baptist is so clear in his understanding, and it's remarkable if you study and reflect on what he says. No, he says, these things that he's telling them to do, these things are the fruits that are in accord with or keeping with or that reveal repentance. The fruits of repentance are the results of repentance, results of a changed heart, of a changed behavior. Generosity comes where there used to be selfishness. Honesty comes where there was dishonesty. So notice carefully, what he is saying is that these things will always be the results of repentance. If you say, I've repented, but you haven't changed your behavior, then you haven't repented. You can say it all day long, but that isn't genuine repentance, if your behavior hasn't changed, if you don't see honesty and generosity and love and joy and peace and patience and goodness and self-control and humility, if you don't see these things actually growing in your life, then you haven't repented. At least you haven't repented in that area of your life, which would be painfully obvious to you if you just look in the mirror. You know what you ought to do. These things aren't repentance. All these, this long list of things, they're not repentance in themselves. They're the fruit. They're the result of repentance. The word repentance in the original language, the Greek language, what the New Testament was written in, it's not actually a change of behavior. It actually means a change of heart. He actually says right there in verse 9, this is really key. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Repentance is changing your root. A couple, 3 weeks ago, I had to clear out an area of woods, and several of the trees are box elders, you know, and the easy part was going out with my chainsaw and cutting them off, right? These weren't big trees, they were little trees, and that was the simple part. Then I had to get the stuff, you know, that little stump in the roots out of the ground to make the ground smooth. That was where all the sweat equity went into. I mean, that was a work, taking the axe down to the roots. And so when we're talking about the axe going to the roots, what that simply means is, number two, repentance is changing what you trust in. When you're talking about the axe going to the roots, you're talking about changing what you trust in. What is the axe there in verse 9? John the Baptist is coming, and he says, my message is an axe laid at the root. Well, what does it mean? There's a hint here. He calls them, you brood of vipers, you children of snakes. Now, clearly, this is an allusion to the Garden of Eden. Genesis chapter 3, the serpent, the snake, you know the story. Adam and Eve were doing great. They were having a grand old time there in the Garden of Eden, and then the snake showed up, and they became children of the snake. Remember, these folks who came out to see John, they were not a hostile crowd when they came. They didn't come to hassle him. They didn't come to give cat calls. They didn't come to arrest him. They came out to be baptized by him. John, we want to be baptized by you. They came out to be baptized by him. We want to be baptized by you. You're a bunch of snakes. I really hope next week in the baptism class that Brandon does, he doesn't look at all of you and say, you know, you're a bunch of snakes. If he does, we need a new teacher. But that's exactly what John the Baptist does. They come to the baptism class. They come to sign up for baptism, and he calls them a bunch of snakes. The children of the serpent, the children of the snakes are the people who believe what the serpent said, who buy the lie of the serpent. So what did the serpent say? Did the serpent, when the serpent came to Adam and Eve, did that snake say, disobey God? No. No. Did he say, don't do what God says? Oh, no. What does the serpent say? He says, you can't trust God. You can't trust God to have your best interest at heart. God says, if you do this, this will happen. But no, you'll be so much better. Don't trust God. Trust me instead. And what that snake did in the very beginning, what the serpent did, and what the children of the serpent are doing, he's not just talking to the wicked. He's not just talking to the Pharisees. He's not just talking to the moralists. He's talking to everybody. He said, deep in your heart is the lie of the viper, the lie of the serpent. Whether you know it or not, your problem, your real problem, the root problem, that root problem that you need to get out with that, that root problem, it's not what you're doing, but why you're doing it. You are not trusting God. So John is saying to this crowd, you're not ready to be baptized until you turn from what you've been trusting in. Your roots are bad. You're not trusting God as king. You might say, I believe in God. You might say, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. But what are you actually relying on? As long as you're living in sin, you're not treating Jesus as king in your heart. You see, number three, repentance is choosing to let God be God. Repentance is choosing to let God be God. In the quoting of this passage, he quotes this section from Isaiah 40, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him, the crooked road shall become straight. We actually sang some of those long lines this morning. Do you know what this is? This is an amazing promise. And it's an even more amazing quote of a promise. Isaiah began to understand what had been going on. And if you read the whole history of Israel, as we've been doing this year in 2018, going from cover to cover in Scripture, getting the whole story of the Bible, here's what happens. The people are in trouble. God sends a deliverer, Moses, right? The people are in trouble, but Moses comes. You know what? The people are still in trouble. And when he leaves, they go down into evil again. So God sends who? God sends Joshua. Then he dies, and they go down to evil and trouble again. And then he sends the judges, and he sends Othniel and Ehud and Deborah and Jephthah and Gideon and Samson, and the people keep on going down. And he says, I'm going to send you kings instead of judges. I'm going to send you David. And they kept going down. When Isaiah wrote this, he was having an amazing experience. He realized that the only way we will ever be saved is if the one who had been sending all of these deliverers finally comes himself. And this great promise of Isaiah 40, Isaiah says, prepare the way for who? Prepare the way for who? The Lord. The Lord. And the Lord is the way of translating that Hebrew name, Yahweh, YHWH. God's covenant name, Yahweh. It's the name that was revealed to Moses in the bush. And when Moses was sent the first time and God appears to him in the bush, he said, my name is Yahweh. That is my intimate name, my first name, my dear name. This is my name. So Isaiah says, the one who sent us Moses, the very one, is going to come himself. And not until he comes himself will things be really right. Every other deliverer, all these other prophets and judges and kings, all of them were provisional. And every other deliverance was superficial. Every other deliverance was temporary. Every other deliverance was external. But this one's going to be internal. It's going to be transformational. It's going to be permanent. This deliverer will make a complete delivery. Yahweh, the Lord himself, will come. This is incredible. Do you realize by using this here, John the Baptist is speaking? This means that Jesus Christ is Yahweh himself. That's exactly what John is saying. And if anybody ever asked you, where does it say in the Bible that Jesus is God? He's just a nice guy. He's just another prophet. He's one of the best of the prophets, but he's just another guy. There's no more incredible claim than this one right here. John the Baptist, Jesus' own cousin, Elijah in the flesh, is claiming that Jesus Christ is Yahweh, God. You say, what does that mean? It means that you have to let him be God. You have to let him be God, because when God shows up, he does not adapt to your roads. Your roads adapt to him. He does not follow your zigzags. You make a straight road. It's just common sense. You think about it. This is what it means to obey. You follow God. Obey doesn't mean, give me the rules. Obey means to let God be God. Don't treat him like anything but God. Live like Jesus is coming now. Live a repentant life. Be generous. Do your business with integrity. Be kind. Love your neighbor. Let God be God. So repentance is change. Change of heart. It's a change in what you trust in. It's repentance is saying, I'm going to let God be God. God is coming. God is king. God is Jesus Christ, and I'm going to let him be God. But also, repentance requires a substitute. What does repentance mean? Repentance requires a substitute. John's preaching and teaching got people all worked up. I mean, they were just bent so far. Verse 15, as the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John whether he might be the Christ. And John says, I'm not Messiah. He's coming. Verse 16, John answered them all saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. He's going to separate the wheat from the chaff. You understand the picture here? He's going to take that which is worthless, that which is chaff, that which is junk, and burn it. And what's real, he's going to keep. So he's going to separate what's real from what's fake. Verse 18. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. Well, what's the good news? You can be changed. Just that simple. What's the good news? The good news, you can be changed, transformed radically from the inside out. That is the good news. Verse 21. Now, when all the people were baptized, when Jesus also had been baptized, and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. Jesus himself got baptized. Now this is really amazing. What is baptism? In baptism, what you have is a sign of execution, right? Baptism is a picture of execution. It's a sign of drowning. That's why in Matthew's gospel, when Jesus comes to be baptized, John the Baptist cannot believe it. He argues with Jesus, and John says, no, I need to be baptized by you. And so why is John so alarmed when Jesus comes to be baptized? It's because of what John's doing with his baptism. John, with his baptism, is saying, you guys are a bunch of snakes. You're a bunch of snakes. You need to come under the judgment of God. And in baptism, what's happening, water is scary. And for first century Palestinian Jews, water was the picture of death. You can't breathe underwater. It's a picture of the grave. And it always has been biblically. Going under the water is a picture of death and dying. God floods the world by baptism, 1 Peter chapter 3. Jonah is baptized in judgment. And God ultimately is going to baptize the world with fire. So it's a picture of judgment. It's a picture of death. So when Jesus wants to be baptized, John's very alarmed because this is the sinless Son of God. The Lord himself will come. John the Baptist prepared the way for Yahweh. God himself will come. So now the holy, perfect, all righteous God comes, and what does he do? He gets baptized. What in the world is going on? Jesus is beginning his ministry of substitution. Really, the whole reason he came. Jesus didn't need to repent, but we did. He was baptized for us. Jesus was identifying himself with these snakes, these sinners. And ultimately, the gospel is Jesus in my place, right? That's what the gospel is, Jesus in my place. Imagine if everyone in the crowd that day had a name tag, and on their name tag, they had the label sinner. Everybody there had the label sinner. They're a brood of snakes, right? They're sinner. Jesus had a name tag, and on his name tag label, it says righteous. And Jesus walked into the crowd that day, and he is taking off people's name tags and putting them on himself. So when he stepped into that water to repent of sin, he was not repenting for his sin, but for ours. He carried that name tag to the cross, where God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. And there on the cross, he would be beaten and crucified. He took the death that I deserved on himself. He substituted himself for me. And Jesus was there dying for every act of violence, every sexual abuse, every spousal betrayal, every lie, every act of selfishness, every manipulation we have ever committed. And then because of that, when the Father says to him, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased," that now belongs to us. You get it? That belongs to us. Even though we don't deserve those words. Jesus in my place. Jesus in my place. The key word in the gospel is substitution. Jesus in my place. Jesus didn't just die for you. He died instead of you. He took your name tag. He took my name tag. So John's whole message was to challenge people to get ready for God, to meet God. He's coming, so you must get ready. If you don't, things are not going to go well for you. So look at the response to John's message. What is the response to John's message? Baptism. Baptism. Now, baptism was not completely uncommon in the first century. It was something that first century Palestinian Jews would have been somewhat familiar with. John was not doing a brand new thing because the Jews in the first century used baptism in two ways. First, baptism was part of the covenant process for Gentiles becoming Jews. If you were a Greek, if you were a Gentile, and you became a Jew, you had to be baptized to symbolize that you were leaving your old life and coming into new, dying to all of that and becoming anew. The second use of baptism by Jews was a ritual cleansing that you gave yourself. You baptized yourself in a tank called a mikvah to get ready to offer sacrifices, to purify yourself. Those were the two purposes, the Gentile becoming a Jew and for purification to do sacrifices. But John's baptism was different than either one of those purposes. It wasn't aimed at Gentiles. It was directed at Jews. So this wasn't about becoming a Jew. And this was not about ritual cleansing. This was what John called a baptism of repentance. He was talking as if Jews, religious Jews, needed to be converted too. And this was a revolutionary concept. You can't just say, "Abraham is our father. I'm a Jew." That's not enough. You need to repent. And this baptism is a baptism of repentance. So in verse 16, John begins to show you the significance of his baptism here. So what about baptism? Here in verse 16, John says that his baptism is symbolic of something. It's symbolic of a greater baptism. That real baptism happens not in water, but in the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And that makes this location for where John is doing his baptism very significant. He does it in the river. And the River Jordan is on the edge of the wilderness. The Jordan River was the boundary town or the boundary line between the wilderness and crossing over into the Promised Land. And when the people of Israel had been wandering in the wilderness for 40 years because of their sin, and crossing the Jordan River represented them leaving sin for the Promised Land. John says, the real baptism is when you leave the wilderness of sin for the promised land of faith and obedience. And the only way that you can do that is through the power of the Holy Spirit, which is why you need a Messiah who can give you the fire of the Holy Spirit, not a cleansing with water. So in verse 21 and 22, enters Jesus, and he is baptized. There's four things here about baptism that John teaches us. What do we learn about baptism? Number one, baptism publicly declares your repentance. Baptism was a public symbol that reenacted your leaving the wilderness of sin and entering the promised land of obedience, passing from death to life. So to be biblically baptized is to give testimony that you're walking out of the wilderness of your sin and into a new life of faith and obedience. So I'm no longer identifying with anyone else, anything else. I'm now identifying with Jesus Christ. Here's the thing. There are millions and millions of professing Christians who get baptized. They get wet, but they never repent. And if that happens to be you, that's revealed by the fact that you don't live like Jesus as is your Lord today. If your life did not radically change when you publicly identified with Jesus at baptism, means that you didn't repent. You just got wet in front of a bunch of people. And getting wet doesn't do you any spiritual good at all. When a person goes down into the waters of baptism, that one is saying, I deserve death. I deserve the wrath of God. But that person is also acknowledging, I am trusting in the power of God to raise me from death and give me a new life. Baptism publicly declares, I am repenting. I'm turning away from what I trusted before, and I am now trusting in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. I have made that decision, and I'm following Christ, and this baptism is a living, vibrant illustration of what has happened in my heart. Second, we see here that baptism is by immersion. Now, this is not a big deal to us. And for some of you, this is a real struggle, but here at Graham Church, we submerge people because we believe that's how they did it in the Bible. John wasn't standing on the shore of the Jordan River with a little cup in his hand, sprinkling it on people. He was baptizing them, and that word baptize is a transliteration of the Greek word baptizo, which means to submerge or to immerse, to overwhelm, to saturate, to baptize. Look it up in the dictionary. Go find any Greek language dictionary and find out what baptism means. It means to dip, and it's a symbol of burial and resurrection. So that's how we practice baptism here at Graham Church. Number three. What's very clear here is baptism is not a condition of, but an evidence of salvation. Not a condition of, but an evidence of salvation. Nowhere in the Bible is baptism presented as a condition of salvation. I mean, you don't have to go any further than the thief on the cross. This day, today, you will be with me in paradise. He didn't get baptized. And, you know, there's lots of other proofs, and I don't want to argue the point, but the Scripture is very clear. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's how a person is saved, if not by getting wet. So baptism is not a condition. It is the evidence. It is the public evidence that you have become a Christian. God bless Billy Graham and the millions of people who walked the aisle because Billy Graham called them to come and give public testimony of their faith in Jesus Christ. And I thank God for millions of lives who were changed, but that is not the biblical evidence that you have trusted Christ. Walking an aisle is fine. Walk the aisle all you want. But that's not what the Bible teaches that a Christian is supposed to do when they give evidence that they have repented and have followed Christ. So baptism is not the condition, it's the evidence, like a wedding ring. Like the wedding ring. I didn't get married by putting this on. This little gold ring here, I'm old enough that it's actually gold and not a silver color or platinum or that dates me, doesn't it? But this wedding ring isn't what marries me or keeps me married. It's the sign. It's the symbol. It's the picture. I have identified with Catherine as my wife, and we are together. And this is the proof that I have someone that I love who is part of my life, and we are committed together. And that's what baptism does, which is why we do it at Graham Church after someone becomes a believer. If you get baptized before you are converted, or if you get baptized as an infant, then that's not an evidence of faith. It's an evidence of your parents' faith. Baptism is the evidence of repentance. So the people we see getting baptized in the book of Acts, read all through the book of Acts in the history of the church, and dozens of them, they trust, they follow Christ, they believe, and then they're baptized. They believe, and they're baptized. Always the practice in the book of Acts. Number four, baptism is important. John makes that very clear. People say, well, what's the big deal? You know, isn't baptism just another of those religious rituals? I grew up in a ritualistic church. I grew up in a liturgical church, maybe you're thinking, you know, and I've had enough of liturgy. I've had enough of all that, you know, the mumbo jumbo. Isn't it just like a magical thing, you know? And I've had enough of all that. I don't want to do that anymore. Isn't it just a rite or a tradition? Isn't it just optional? I want you to notice what happened to Jesus after he was baptized. He hears the affirmation of God, and he is filled with the Holy Spirit. And Jesus is being led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. And this affirmation of the Father became the core of his resistance to the enemy, Satan. And his body may be in the wilderness, but God is his home. Your baptism is like a flag that you plant in the ground that signifies for you, you have left the wilderness of sin where Satan rules, and you have entered into the promised land of obedience where God rules and Satan has no more jurisdiction. I have a new master. I have a new Lord. And I want everyone to know I am giving public testimony to what God has done for me. So Jesus commanded baptism. Last words to his disciples. He's getting ready to leave them. He's going up into heaven. And he says to them, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. There's an appeal here to God the Father, and there's an appeal to God the Son and God the Holy Spirit to be present in this act and to make it true and make it real what it says about the work of redemption. And those three, the God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, are all involved in your salvation. They're the ones who save you, and they're involved in this act of baptism. It's by them and through them and for them. This is the clear New Testament biblical expression of saving faith. Find no other example. The imagery of baptism was most fundamentally a picture of death and burial and resurrection. By faith, we're united to him. And thus, as he died and he was buried and he was raised, we die, we're buried, we're raised, and we live in him. And death is behind us. And that is the glory of the Christian gospel. And picture language in an amazing way, we are displaying, here is what Christ has done for me, and I'm trusting in him, and my death is over. So in Scripture, Jesus gives two commands, basically two commands for the church. Lots of others I can understand, but two what we call ordinances, two things the church needs to do, baptism and communion. Baptism and communion. In the waters of baptism, a person says wordlessly, I confess faith in Christ. I identify with Christ as my Lord and Savior. He has cleansed my soul from sin, and I have a new life of spiritual growth. So baptism is a command. It's the last command he gave. It's important. And the Lord Jesus said that we are to perform this, making disciples until Christ returns at the end of the age. So here's my question. It's pretty obvious. Have you been baptized? Have you? Well, we are going to have a baptism class next Sunday. You've already heard about that. We're going to have a baptism in September. And if it doesn't work for you to be here for that, we can arrange a baptism at any other time that would be convenient for you. We want you to obey Jesus Christ. We want you to obey the scriptures. If you are interested in baptism, if you have questions, you want to talk to me, I'd love to talk to you about it. Here's what you need to do. Really simple. Take one of the welcome cards from in front of you in the seat. Write your name on it, some way for me to contact you. Text, email, phone. I do just about everything but Facebook messaging. I haven't grown up to that yet. But, just put some way for me to contact you. And then right on the bottom where it says feedback, just put baptism. That's all you have to put, baptism. And then I'll know that you're interested in that. And we will be in touch with you. We got this class next Sunday. So, Jesus commanded us to do two things. We're talking about the one. We intend to do that in the next month. The other is communion. And in communion, I reflect on what Jesus did and why. And the Lord's table, we come together to focus on Christ and what he did for us in his death and burial and resurrection. So we're going to come to the Lord's table, and the Lord gives some very clear instructions that if you are a follower of Christ, if you have committed your life to Christ, if you're a Christian, you are welcome to join with us in this act of communion. And we're going to be taking both bread and a cup. The bread pictures the Lord's body that he gave for us. The cup pictures the Lord's blood. And we remember what he did for us. We celebrate what we have in common as Christians, and we look forward to his soon return.